Morning.
Morning.
I think it is pretty hard to be universally hated. The worst people in history have had mothers that love them. I'm told that the Yankees have their fans, and even Yankee fans have mothers that love them. But everybody without exception hates Mondays. The Monday blues. Right, manic Monday, the Sunday night blues that exist solely because tomorrow is Monday. Monday is universally hated. Apparently, this is one of those things that just read on the internet. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's interesting. The average person doesn't smile on Mondays until 11:16 a.m. I don't know. Test it out tomorrow. Let me know how it goes. But why do we have such a passionate dislike for Mondays? Of course, it's because Mondays are the beginning of the work week. We dread Mondays because of work. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and it's primarily about work, the relationship between employees and their employers, how employees and employers should conduct themselves in the workplace. Now, no promises that tomorrow is going to be the best Monday of your life. No promises that you're going to smile by 11:16 a.m. tomorrow. But, on a more serious note, my hope is that our interaction with this text, with the Word of God this morning, will fundamentally change how we think about work, how we view our work ethic, how we view our relationship with our employers, and then how the gospel ties into all of that. And so first, once again, let's go to the Lord and pray along those lines. Father in heaven, we trust in your word. We acknowledge that your word is truth. And so, Lord, we just ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would now speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that a proper understanding of your word, a proper understanding of the gospel, would color every part of our lives, and especially now as we think about work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in order to understand the context of our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, we have to start back in Ephesians chapter 5, because the five verses that we're going to look at this morning are part of a larger section of the letter. And so look at Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. These verses kind of set the stage for the entire section. Verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And so the main command here is to be filled with the Spirit. And now Paul gives us four results of being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean for a Christian to live a life that is Spirit-filled? Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's one result. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's two. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's three. And here's the fourth one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul then takes the last of those four results of being filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and he goes into much more detail in the section that follows. And he does this by going through three common relationships back then, in which Christians would have to submit out of reverence to Christ. First, wives to their husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Then children to their parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And finally, in our passage for this morning, bondservants to their masters. And so Paul's envisioning a typical household back then in which there's a man, his wife, his children, and his bondservants. And he addresses what submission looks like in each of those relationships. And so one very important thing that we can immediately establish from an understanding of this context is that everything that Paul's about to tell us about bondservants and masters, about employees and employers, about work, well, Paul's speaking to Christians. The entire broader section on the household is, again, about what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And only believers have the Holy Spirit. So this is not general advice on how to be a better employee or be a better employer, or this is not a seminar by Paul on how to have a better and more productive workplace or work environment. These are verses about how Christians living by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, should conduct themselves in the workplace. Now, that's an important topic, which I think is very relevant to many of us in this room. But going back to the three relationships in the household, I think of those three relationships, this is the one that is least studied and least understood by the church. We love to talk about marriage, and we love to talk about parenting, right? We love to read books about marriage and parenting. We like to go to seminars about marriage and parenting. But employee-employer relations is not nearly as popular. It's not nearly as discussed. As far as I know, I've never seen a copy of Shepherding an Employee's Heart. And I've never seen the exemplary boss and the excellent worker companion set. So especially relative to marriage and parenting, the employee-employer relationship is overlooked. But that doesn't make it any less important or relevant for us. And so with all that in mind, let's look now at the text, starting in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And so the first part of our text is addressed to bondservants. Bondservants there is the English translation of the Greek word doulos. And it's not a good translation because nobody really knows what a bondservant is. As a matter of fact, if you look up the word bondservant in the dictionary, the first entry will just point you to the word slave. Other translations, such as the NASB, the NIV, the CSB, all translate doulos here as slaves. So ESV translators, most of us are looking at an ESV. Why not just use the word slave, which is the best translation of that Greek word doulos? Well, the main reason, and you can read in the preface of your ESV for more on this, the main reason is because we, as 21st century American readers, when we see the word slaves, that immediately conjures up all of the images of antebellum slavery in our country and all of the abuses that came with that. But the slavery that Paul is referring to here, the slavery that existed back in New Testament times, was different from the slavery that existed in America and in the British Empire in the 18th and 19th centuries. The primary difference was that it wasn't racially determined. If you were a slave in the United States in the 18th or 19th centuries, most likely either you were brought here from Western Africa or one of your ancestors was brought here from Western Africa. But slavery in the Roman Empire was very different. Now, some slaves were indeed prisoners of war, but some slaves were just poor people who voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. Some slaves were debtors who wanted to pay off their debts. And slaves were drawn from all over Europe and the Mediterranean. And so if a slave and a non-slave were walking down the street side by side, more often than not, you couldn't tell who was who, because there was very little difference in terms of not only physical appearance, but also dress, which was obviously not the case with American slavery. Furthermore, Roman slaves could often earn their freedom after a given period of time and eventually could become Roman citizens and masters that owned slaves themselves. And slavery was a huge part of the economy and society of the Roman Empire. It's estimated that anywhere between 1/5 and 1/3 of the population at any given time was slaves. Almost all households had slaves, so that the slaves were very much a part of the household. That's why we see the slave-master relationship right next to the husband-wife and parent-child relationships here in Ephesians. And slaves weren't just manual laborers, right? Teachers and doctors could be slaves as well. But just because slavery in the Roman Empire was different in those ways from American slavery, that's not to say that the abuses that we associate with American slavery didn't exist back then as well. They did. Legally, slaves were viewed as property, and while some slaves worked under very good conditions, most worked for owners that would abuse power and treat their slaves very poorly. And that's why, as we'll get to in a bit, when Paul instructs the masters, he tells them to stop their threatening. Because many would use physical punishment and many would use intimidation to get their slaves to do what they wanted them to do. And so, yes, the word slaves does have a very deservedly negative connotation to us because of our country's history. And yes, back in the Roman Empire, It was an institution that was often abused. But slavery, with all of its attendant evils, was exactly what Paul had in mind here. In this text, he's referring to people who were the property of other people with no freedom to leave and no choice but to obey. And so unless we understand that, I think the meaning of this passage and others like it get obscured. And so we don't need to use euphemisms like bondservants when Paul really does mean slaves. Now, while we're on the topic of slavery, some have taken issue with Paul and the Bible in general because of his silence here on the abolition of slavery. They say, well, why doesn't Paul do anything here? Why doesn't Paul say anything here while he's on the topic? Well, the reason for that is that Paul and the other apostles, and for that matter, Jesus, were not primarily social reformers. They were primarily heralds and preachers of the gospel. And so Paul's goal here was less to overthrow the institution of slavery and more about how, in the context of the slavery that existed in that society, Christians could then live out and proclaim the gospel. Because a free man without the gospel is headed for an eternity of misery in hell, but a man who has been saved by Christ, slave or free, is bound for eternal joy in heaven. And so that's where Paul's focus was. That's where Jesus' focus was. Jesus didn't come to change unjust social institutions. He came primarily to save spiritually dead sinners. As an analogy, consider that Paul and the other apostles, they never seek to overthrow the tyrannical Roman government or lobby to make persecution of Christianity illegal. They never seek to establish a democracy. They never seek to establish constitutional freedoms of religion. Rather, the apostles write about how, in the context of the dictatorial and tyrannical society that existed, in the context of a society in which Christians would be persecuted, how then should believers live and proclaim the gospel? And so the gospel was their focus. And that's what our primary focus as a church should be as well. Now, I am not saying that we as believers need to stick our head in the sand when it comes to social issues. We should use our influence as much as we can to speak out against injustices, whether it be racism or abortion or economic oppression. And it was Christians like William Wilberforce and John Newton in Britain, and the preachers of the First and Second Great Awakening here who preached the spiritual equality of slaves and their masters, that did so much in both countries, in Britain and the United States, to lead to the abolition of slavery. But none of that is the ultimate purpose of the church. Because the gospel says that there is a much bigger problem than any single social injustice. At the root of every social injustice is sin. Sin is what causes us to take advantage of other people for our benefit. Sin is what caused people to look at an entire race of people that looked different from them and saw them as nothing more than personal property. Sin is what causes the horrors of slavery, and sin will, even in the absence of the institution of slavery, find ways to oppress and abuse and take advantage of other people. And the Bible ironically uses this very analogy of slavery to describe our state with sin. It calls us slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6. Every single person in this room, without exception, was a slave to sin, completely under its power, always doing whatever it wanted us to do, with no ability to free ourselves. It's what John Newton referred to as being the willing slave of every evil. But the gospel is the good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, Luke chapter 4. All of the redemption language that's in the Bible, right, like Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians chapter 3, all of that redemption language points us to Christ redeeming us from our slavery to sin. His buying us back from the slave market of sin. He frees us so that sin is no longer our master. He gives us, as one theologian wrote, a liberty which fetters could not abridge. But he doesn't leave us without a master, lest we be tempted to go back to our old one. He then makes us his slaves, that we should submit ourselves to his will and his word. Titus chapter 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us, there's that redemption language, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so he redeems us from our slavery to sin and then makes us into his people, his possession, his slaves. And so we go from being slaves of sin to slaves of Christ. Romans chapter 6 is super clear on this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have now become slaves of righteousness. And so we who were once slaves of sin are now slaves of righteousness because of the gospel. Our lives now belong to Jesus. He is in every single sense our master. But he is not the harsh and oppressive and cruel master that sin was, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, Matthew 11. His commands are not burdensome, 1 John chapter 5. We are slaves of Christ. And again, you shouldn't have in your mind the abuses of slavery and everything that it's come to represent in our vernacular. But Paul uses this metaphor because the slave has no will apart from his master. The slave is to unconditionally obey his master. And that's our relationship with Jesus for those of us who are redeemed. And so for those of you who perhaps came to church this morning without knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, has it ever occurred to you that you are a slave of sin? Jesus says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're dead in your sin. You can't help but sin. And that sin has earned for you an eternal condemnation in hell. But again, the good news of the gospel is that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Right? Today is the day of salvation, the day to be freed from the condemnation and guilt and eternal punishment that your master, sin, has brought upon you, and come to Christ. Find forgiveness of sins through his death and his resurrection, that he might be your master. And for those of us who do know Christ, I think all of this talk about slavery and wicked human institutions should more than anything make us long for our heavenly home. Ever since Cain and Abel, man has always oppressed man, right? Everywhere you turn in the Bible, everywhere you turn in the history books, you have military oppression and economic oppression and social oppression, and all are the products of our sin. Looking at the world around us, looking at the history books, should make us long for heaven, right? For that day when sin will reign no more. And so with all that as kind of a major aside, right, but I think an important one, let's look again at the text, Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, whether he is a slave, or is free. And so, in this passage, addressed to slaves, the central command is obey your earthly masters. It's a pretty straightforward command. The obedience there isn't qualified in any sense. In the parallel passage that we read this morning from the book of Colossians, and remember that Colossians is the best commentary on Ephesians, and Ephesians is the best commentary on Colossians because of how closely related the two epistles are. Well, in Colossians 3:22, it says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. In everything, right? No qualifications. Obey is the same word used in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6. And so just as children are to obey their parents without qualifications, slaves are to obey their masters without qualifications. Now, with that said, there is a general biblical qualification to any human command. Never should we ever obey any earthly authority, whether it be masters or parents or husbands, unto sin. This is the apostles' motto of we must obey God rather than men. But apart from that general biblical qualification, the passage in front of us offers no others. Slaves are to obey their earthly masters in everything that is not sin. Now, given that we have no longer slaves and masters, the most natural application for us is to think about how this applies to employees and employers, right? Workers and bosses. Not that being an employee is akin to being a slave, but if you look at how this text addresses the heart issues of work, I think the principles can be easily applied to our jobs and to our labor. And so let me argue here from the greater to the lesser. These slaves were being told to obey their earthly masters, and remember that as slaves, they for the most part could not choose their employer. And yet Paul commands them to obey their earthly masters in everything, in spite of how harsh and unreasonable most of them probably were, in spite of how few protections they had from cruel masters, they were to obey in everything. We are in a society in which we choose where to work. We choose where not to work. We work at will. And so how much less reason do we ever have for not obeying authority in the workplace? Look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, this passage is a bit anachronistic in practice because hopefully none of us are being beaten at work, but the principle of submitting to authority and enduring injustice in that context does apply to us. And again, arguing from the greater to the lesser, Peter is telling those who are being unjustly beaten at work to endure it for the glory of God, for the sake of submitting to authority. None of us are beaten, and yet when there's the tiniest oversight of our accomplishments or a little bit of a slight from our employer, or we feel somewhat underappreciated, or like we're all ready to start a revolution right there in the office. But the scriptures say, servants, employees, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Or as Paul says, obey in everything. Now, how are we to obey? And now here we begin to get into the heart issues, with fear and trembling. Now, when I hear fear and trembling in the context of work, it takes me back to my very first job out of college in investment banking. There was a managing director that I worked with quite often, who I'm pretty sure made me physiologically fear and tremble. He was the kind of a Gordon Gekko in the flesh, like not the kind of guy you wanted to be around. And this is the kind of guy that if he was waiting for the elevator and he was the only one waiting for the elevator and you come to the elevator bank, you say, "Oh, forgot to turn off my computer. Gotta turn it off. Don't want to waste any energy just because you don't want to ride the elevator with that guy." Right? He literally made me fear and tremble. But that is not really what Paul is referring to here. What he's referring to is an appropriately reverential and respectful attitude. So obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling means not just to obey their command, but to do it with reverence and respect. It's a heart issue. That same term, fear and trembling, is also in Philippians chapter 2. Right, when Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Well, there should be that appropriate awe and reverence and respect in that context, given the fact that God is working in us. And so we get the sense that what's required of us as employees is not just external obedience. It's not just doing what we're told to do, but it's to do it with the right attitude. Look at verse 5. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. And so Paul addresses what goes on in our heart more than our outward conformity to commands. And an example of this is in the beginning of verse 6. Paul writes, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Or, as the HCSB puts it, don't work only while being watched. If you only care about external obedience, that is what your employer sees, well, when they're not there, you slack off and your work ethic drops off. Right? When the cat's away, the mouse will play. But if you really have the right heart attitude that Paul is laying out here, then it doesn't matter if your employer is there or he's not. It's a heart issue. And the analogy here is with parenting, and I think it's a fair analogy because it's in the section that directly precedes this. We expect our children not just to conform outwardly to our commands, but we desire for heart obedience, right? Well, that right heart, that right attitude, that's what Paul is getting at here for employees. Now, what motivates the right attitude? Well, it's knowing, ultimately, that it's not about what our boss thinks. It's not about our year-end performance review. It's not about how we can get rewarded financially for our work. Look at verses 7 and 8. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And so ultimately, the reason that Paul gives as to why we should work hard, whether or not our boss is watching, is because God is always watching. And I think that's such an important thing for us to remember, to have this perspective. I think a lot of our dissatisfaction with our jobs, right, why we dislike Mondays so much, mainly comes from one of two sources. One is that we feel that the work that we do is meaningless. We say, what's the point of what I'm doing here? Why do I have to do all these things? Why is my job so unfulfilling? And you can imagine that for the most part, a first century slave in the Roman Empire who served solely to make his master happy would have had many of the same thoughts. The other main reason I think we're dissatisfied with our jobs is that we feel that we're underappreciated. We're constantly overlooked. We never get any recognition for our hard work. Other people take all the credit, whatever it may be. Well, if you think that happens in your office, think about how much worse it would have been for a first century slave in the Roman Empire. And so we don't feel fulfilled with our jobs, and we don't feel appreciated at our jobs. But Paul comforts the Roman slaves, and Paul comforts us with the dual truths that ultimately our job is not supposed to provide fulfillment. And this world was never meant to be a fair and just distributor of reward. God is the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's the one that we were created to worship and find our fulfillment in, not our jobs. And God is the omniscient and just judge who knows all and sees all. He is the ultimate rewarder of works done in Christ by his people, not our bosses. And so we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. And so does it bother you when other people get the credit for something that you did? Does it bother you when you do something at work, but literally nobody notices? Does it bother you when you stay late to do a good job and that guy in the cubicle next to you that always cuts corners, he's the one getting the promotion instead? Do you feel overlooked? Paul says not to worry because God is a just judge and God doesn't overlook anything. And on the flip side, that should motivate us to work our best and our hardest, even when there's literally nobody in the room, knowing that our subpar effort and our cheating, it's all plain and clear to God. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. When we realize that our work is being done for Christ, when we realize that God sees and rewards every unseen and unrewarded thing that we do, when we realize that our jobs are ultimately done for Christ, It transforms every single aspect of our work. The story is told of three bricklayers working in the hot afternoon sun. When asked what they were doing, the first bricklayer said with a scowl, "I'm laying bricks." Second bricklayer answered, "What does it look like I'm doing? I'm building a brick wall." He's a New Yorker. Third bricklayer, big smile on his face, said, "I am building a cathedral to the glory of God." All three were doing the exact same work, but only the third bricklayer understood that his work, no matter how seemingly mundane or inconsequential it was ultimately for the Lord. Now, I don't know the conditions under which you work. I don't know what your bosses are like. I don't know what your coworkers are like. I don't know how much you get paid and how much unrecognized work you do. I don't know about your boss's favoritism. I don't know about his unfairness. But what I do know is that whatever it is you do, you're to do it to the glory of God. The slaves of Paul's day, who I'm sure for the most part were subject to far worse employment conditions than any of us are, they took encouragement in knowing that they were working for the glory of God. And so whether it's fixing pipes or filing reports or grading homework or changing diapers or whatever it is that your job calls you to do, you do it excellently to the glory of God. To use Paul's language in Ephesians 6, you do it as bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ. Now let's turn our attention to masters in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Now they're commanded to do the same to them. And do the same obviously doesn't mean that masters should obey their slaves in the same way that slaves are to obey their masters. That would make absolutely no sense. Rather, it gets at the same heart issues, right? Realize that you are to act towards your slaves with the same regard for the will of God, knowing that God is ultimately the one that you yourself are accountable to. The same principles of the ultimate authority of God apply. And Paul motivates all of it by appealing to the fact that both the slave and the master have the same master in heaven, God. Look back at the beginning of the section in verse 5. Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." Earthly masters, or masters according to the flesh. Earthly masters in verse 5, clearly contrasted with the heavenly master in verse 9. And so Paul, in a typically Paul way, gives us very practical instructions, but then uses that as an opportunity to make a greater theological point. He did that with marriage, right? The basic commands in the section about marriage are husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. And if Paul had just written that, the commands would be just as binding in our lives. But he doesn't leave it at just that. He uses the giving of those commands to get at a deeper theological truth of what marriage is as a picture of the gospel, how Christ cleanses the church to present her to himself, and how from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, marriage was created to portray the gospel. And here's the key. The theological aside that Paul gives, it acts as further motivation to better obey the command. And so husbands that understand the gospel that their marriages represent will love their wives better because they will pattern their love after Christ's love for the church. Wives who understand the gospel that their marriages represent will submit to their husbands better because they will pattern their submission after the church's submission to Christ. And in our text, the basic commands are bondservants or slaves obey and masters treat your slaves well. But again, Paul's theological aside helps to better motivate compliance to these commands. Because the slave who understands that his ultimate master is Jesus will be a better slave. And the master who understands that his ultimate master is Jesus will be a better master. And that motivation is so important, especially in this context, because this otherwise would have been a very shocking and radical command to the masters. Because remember, slaves had no rights. And so there were no cultural expectations of how a master would have to conduct himself. But Paul very clearly lays out here how masters are to treat their slaves. And what Paul is urging them to do is to view them not as property, not as things, but as human beings made in the image of God who have the same master in heaven as they did. That is, they were not indispensable objects. They're infinitely valuable children of God. Such a view would necessarily transform the institution of slavery and prevent all of the abuses that masters were so prone to, right? The main one being, verse 9, threatening. So that's our text. It's a text that's filled with a ton of just built-in application. Many things that each and every one of us could apply to our individual work situations. And so rather than give you more application at this point, let me close by giving you three warnings from this text. Three things that we as believers need to be on guard for. First, there isn't any distinction in the body of Christ. There isn't any distinction in the body of Christ, and we need to be careful lest we rebuild the distinctions that Christ has torn down. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. No partiality with him. There is no distinction because the slave's master and the master's master are the same master. And so picture this in your mind. In the early church, in a congregation, you very well could have had a situation in which a slave would serve his master all week, but then in the church, the slave is an elder, and the master is a congregant. And so he who submits in the workplace can be he who exercises authority in spiritual matters. And ultimately, there is no distinction because they're both under the authority of the same master, Jesus Christ. And there's no partiality with God. He doesn't care about what our earthly titles or ranks are. When he sees a Christian slave, he sees his child in union with Christ. And when he sees a Christian master, he sees his child in union with Christ. It's exactly the same. Bronze shackles or gold rings, it's exactly the same. No difference to God. That's what Paul's getting at in Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no distinctions in the body of Christ. So practically, what does that mean for us? It means we need to guard our hearts against sinful prejudices and favoritism. Maybe for us, that takes the form of who we greet and who we don't greet, and who we reach out to at church and who we don't reach out to. Look at what James writes in James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Are there people who, whether intentionally or subconsciously, we make distinctions in our minds about? Maybe, like in James chapter 2, maybe it's socioeconomic, but could also be racial distinctions. It could be age distinctions or any number of ways in which we look at certain people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say, those are the people that I want to fellowship with. And then we look at other people, also our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say, I will not fellowship with those people. That should never be, because Christ has broken down all of those distinctions. And that person who is so different from you in every way, remember that their master and your master is the same master in heaven. There isn't any distinction in the body of Christ. Second, evangelism isn't just the words that come out of your mouth. Evangelism isn't just the words that come out of your mouth. Now, let me be very careful here, because evangelism is the words that come out of your mouth. It's sharing the gospel, right? Without sharing the gospel, there is no evangelism. Like, you could be the best employee in the world, but unless the Holy Spirit is working in a very, very unique way, people are not going to get saved watching you work. The primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to call people, Romans chapter 10, is the verbal preaching of the gospel. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, proclaiming, verbalizing the gospel? So please don't take any of this as you don't have to speak up. Speaking up is optional. You can compensate for your fear of men by just being a really, really diligent employee. No, none of that is what I'm saying. But evangelism isn't just the words that come out of your mouths, because in addition to sharing the gospel, we need to be careful about how we live, about how we work, our work ethic, how we conduct ourselves, because that can be such a plain witness and give so much power to, or take so much power from, the words that we speak. Titus chapter 2, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word there for adorn is the Greek word kosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. Cosmetics make one more attractive. And in the same way, your well-pleasing, non-argumentative conduct at work can adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, that you've been telling everybody about. And on the flip side, the scriptures are clear that a bad witness at work can have a strongly negative effect on the things you share. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And so if you dishonor your boss, it's not just you who is going to be reviled. It's the teaching, right? It's the teaching coming out of your mouth. It's the teaching that you claim to believe in. It's the teaching that is reviled. My wife used to work with Randy Gao. This is before he became a member of our church. And she tells me that even before she ever met him, his reputation in the hospital for high quality work and a good work ethic, it preceded him. Like, everybody knew about Randy and how good of a worker he was. Now, those of you who know Randy, this should come as no surprise. And when my wife met him and found out that he was a Christian, she was not surprised at all. Because the words that came out of his mouth about who his master is, or the words that came out of his mouth about the teaching that he believes in, they were not reviled, but they were adorned by his work ethic and his reputation. Because evangelism isn't just the words that come out of your mouth. Third and finally, worship isn't just on Sundays. Worship isn't just on Sundays. Here's what I mean by that. Paul makes it very clear, both in this passage and others about work, that our work is worship. Our work is worship. Think about it. In a passage that's supposed to be about interpersonal relationships in the work environment, bondservant or slave and his master, five times Paul references our relationship with God. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 6, as you would Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, he will receive back from the Lord. Verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Five times in these five verses. Why? Because Paul is pointing out that our interpersonal work relationships and how we conduct ourselves in the workplace reflect our relationship with God. That is, our work lives are a part of our worship of God. And so what I think we as the people of God really need to guard against is this thinking that this is worship and that is the rest of life. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, anytime that I'm with the people of God, that's worship. And everything else, well, that's my secular job. That's the rest of my life. But that's wrong thinking. That's unbiblical thinking, because all of it, all of our lives is worship. And all of our lives need to be lived out biblically. If you think about it, there is a lot less in the Bible about how Christians should conduct Sunday morning services than there is about how Christians should conduct themselves the rest of the week. That's not to say that Sunday morning worship services aren't important. Right? I think they're the two most important hours of the week. But that's just to say how we conduct ourselves everywhere else in every other sphere of life that the Lord has placed us in, that is also a very important form of worship. It ties into the whole slave-master discussion that we had earlier. Modern American Christianity views the relationship between the Christian and Jesus more like volunteering at a charity than as slave and master. Because the charity has no authority over the volunteer, right? You're a volunteer. You can show up whenever you want. It's your choice to be there. And I think that's how a lot of American Christianity views Jesus. I'll obey in some things, but not those things. And I'll give him 2 hours here and 2 hours there, but the rest of my life, how I work and what I do during the week, right? That's my life. That's separate. But that's not at all the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that of slave and master. Slaves don't get to compartmentalize their lives, right? Like this part of my life, I live for my master, but this part of my life is separate. No, Jesus is our life. He owns our life. He owns every aspect of our life. And so it's not even about prioritizing Jesus, like putting Jesus above all of the other stuff that I want to have. It's that Jesus is your life. And so we don't prioritize Jesus above work. Rather, we work to honor Jesus. And we don't prioritize Jesus above our family life. Rather, our family life is for the purpose of worshiping Jesus. Every single part of our lives as believers is worshiping God. And so just going back to the household table in Ephesians 5 and 6 for a moment, marriage isn't just let me be kind to my wife and let's try not to get into a fight this week. Marriage, how I treat my wife, how I honor her and sacrificially care for her and love her and serve her, that is worship. That is worshiping God. And raising our children isn't just about preventing them from being bad and not speaking harshly to them. Raising our children, bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, that is worship. And in the same way, vain work is not just let me earn my paycheck so I can come home and feed my family. That's a part of it, but there's more, right? Work is worship. And so very practically, right, today is Sunday, and you have the opportunity today to worship God and honor Jesus through this worship service. And tomorrow is Monday. And you will have the opportunity tomorrow to worship God and honor Jesus through your work. Because worship isn't just on Sundays. Our whole lives must be worship because our whole lives belong to Jesus, our Master and our Lord. Let's pray.